Please pray with me. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Dear Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. And Father, may we, like the psalmist, rejoice at Your Word as those who find great spoil because You give us Yourself through Your Word. And You are the ultimate spoil in life, the ultimate treasure. Lord, make the song we just sang real for each of us. Unfold Your splendor before us this morning. Father, I need You so much to come and guard me against error, guard them against my error. Open Your Word for us, Father, unless You speak and say, let there be light, darkness will remain. Unless You move by Your Spirit, Father, Your Word will be unable to find good soil apart from Your power. So, Lord, take what is Yours and place it deep within the hearts of those who are Yours, and bring forth a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold from it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 16 this morning. As we're looking at the amazing statement of our Lord Jesus Himself, not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to call us brethren. It is staggering. Hear the word of God, brothers and sisters. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim Your name to My brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praises. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given Me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, brothers and sisters. In life, your goals define your needs. If you decide to set as a goal an expedition to Antarctica, your needs are going to be very different from the ones you will have if you are planning a trek across the Sahara Desert. Your equipment and your training will be radically different. Your goal determines your needs. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us in this passage that God has a goal, and that goal is redemption for a people. And His goal is to bring, in verse 10 it tells us, many sons to glory. That's His goal. That's the purpose of redemption, to bring many sons, to bring a people. It's not just a male thing. To bring many sons and daughters to glory. Well, that sounds great. It sounds wonderful. In fact, it's so good we don't even know everything that it means. Try to define the word glory. But I do know this. We got a problem. Because we're not glorious. And yet that's where He's taking us. We're not glorious. And there's two respects in which we're not glorious and why we need the Son's work, brothers and sisters. The first is that our record is not glorious. Our record before God. We are people who have a record of sin before God. And so, as a result of that, given the character of our God, we have guilt before Him. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. Romans 3:23. It's a verse we should all know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we're not glorious. And if God is bringing many sons to glory, there is a humongous problem. If we're not glorious, how are we going to dwell in glory? How are we going to dwell in glory with a record that's not glorious before God, or a nature that's not glorious? We aren't ready to breathe the air of glory or to drink the water. We can't on our own. And so where does that leave us if God is going to bring many sons to glory? How is that gap going to be bridged? Our nature's been corrupted by sin, and sin has also polluted our record before God. Those are two enormous problems. And they're why we need a champion. We need a champion who is going to... You need a champion. Everybody in this room, including... Well, they're not in this room anymore, but the Harper boys. They need a champion who is strong enough to carry both burdens. The first burden. Strong enough to carry the burden of the penalty that we deserve and to carry it away from us, to absorb it. And strong enough, a champion strong enough to advance our nature far enough to glory. We need a champion who can do both. Because just removing the penalty doesn't get us to glory. And chapter 1 has been all about God giving us a glimpse of the scene of the arrival of the exalted Son of God returning to heaven, having made purification for the sins of His people, being welcomed in triumph by the Father and accepted. And when the Father accepts Him, He accepts everybody who is in the Son. So if you're in the Son today, you are entitled to the same welcome that you see God the Father giving God the Son in chapter 1. The same welcome into glory. It is absolutely staggering. We need a champion who is strong enough to do both, who will carry our burden away from us and who will advance our nature. We need a new status before God and we need a new nature. And our champion is Jesus, and He gives us both. That word that's translated in verse 10, author, some translations translate that as pioneer. That's a hard word in the Greek to translate. It has a number of meanings. It can mean leader. It can mean source, like an author is the source. He creates or she creates something. She's the source of a work. It can also mean pioneer. A pioneer doesn't create, but a pioneer blazes a trail, right, into new territory and is brave and courageous. And what the writer is saying to us is that Jesus is for humanity an author, a pioneer of salvation. He has not only offered Himself as a sin bearer to carry the burden we could not carry and carry it away from us, but He also is strong enough as a pioneer to blaze a trail to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at verses 5 through 9 in the Psalm 8 passage, and He said, what was the vision? What was the vision of humanity for God? It was enormous. It was vast. It was beautiful. And yet, not everything is subject to man. That's the sad news of verse 8, right? Well, our champion, the pioneer, Jesus Himself, has blazed new territory for humanity. New territory into glory, which is chapter 1. This is your Savior. This is where He is right now. He is the forerunner for us, chapter 6 of Hebrews tells us. He has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us. He is running ahead of you and me, and He is saying, come, come, follow My trail. I have blazed it for you. Our champion, Jesus, has done much for us. So we need a champion, and God gives us one. He gives you one. Now, what is the means of the Son's work? How does our champion fight our battle? He fights our battle through the incarnation, and that is the great message of this passage. Look, again and again, look, you see, He was perfected through sufferings. He partook, in verse 14, he partook of flesh and blood like we, the children, have. He is from one Father, just as we are. Incarnation means identification in this passage. Jesus has identified as the Son of God with our nature. He has taken on flesh and blood. Verse 14, you just can't miss it. Since the children also share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. He's taken on our nature. He's identified with our nature. And because he's identified with our nature, he had flesh and blood. That means he's also identified with our suffering. With our suffering. Look at how many times the theme of suffering comes up again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. It's astounding. And suffering is the means by which God brings to completion. He perfects. The Son of God was perfect before the incarnation. So that's not what that verse is talking about. That's not what verse 10 is talking about. The Son of God had no deficiency in him. But the Son of God was perfected as a representative of humanity in suffering and experiencing and being victorious over real temptation. Do you know why you can pray to God and expect real help against temptation? Because your Savior, your champion, Jesus Himself, has endured the suffering of temptation, and He has not caved like all of us have and do over and over and over again. Verse 18 of chapter 2, look at that. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's because He's been tempted and suffered in the temptation that He's able to come to our aid. Verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Father qualifies the Son to be your high priest and my high priest and my Savior and my sympathetic high priest, because He has not just taken on my nature. He has not just lovingly possessed and advanced my nature in the abstract. He's done it as He has battled like a champion against temptations that were thrown against Him constantly all His life. The one who knows the real power of temptation is the one who resists it, not the one who gives into it. You ever think about that? You will often hear, when we get to the end of chapter 2, I will mention what you probably have heard before. Well, hey, he was sinless. Big whoop. Okay, he doesn't know what I go through. He was sinless. You don't know, and I don't know, the real power of temptation, because we've always given in. It's the one who feels the full force of temptation and beats it to a pulp by resisting it. He knows how strong it is. And so He can come to your aid. He can come to my aid. He's been perfected as a high priest because of His suffering. Now, He's also suffered death for us to carry the penalty away. So it is a radical identification that the Son of God makes with us, the children. Now, what makes that radical identification possible, brothers and sisters? What's the source of that incredible drama? It's love. It's love, and it's all over. It just drips from this passage. But it's not necessarily what we might think. When you ask people, where's the love in the gospel? The first answer will almost always be given, well, it's God's love for us. I mean, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, right? It's the love of God for the people He's going to redeem. And that's true, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete. There's a lot more love than just God the Father's love for humanity. And that's what this passage shows us. There is the love of the Son for the Father. Your redemption, my redemption, the atonement that Christ purchases for us is a function of Godward love within the Trinity. Do you know that? It's because the members of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, adore one another. And redemption is the outgrowth of that love that they hold for one another. Not just for you and for me. And that's important because we all battle with the problem of feeling ourselves unlovely at times. Unlovable at times. And when I know that my salvation is an outgrowth ultimately of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and the Holy Spirit's love for the Father and the Son, I can't change that. You can't change that no matter what you do. The Son's love for the Father, where is that? Verses 12 and 13. Listen to what the Son says to the Father. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, from Psalm 22. And listen to what the Son says to the Father on the occasion of His incarnation. This is the purpose of His ministry. He says, "I will proclaim Your name to My brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise." Now, do you sing the praise of things and those you do not love? The Son is saying, "Father, I will commend You to the people You send me to redeem. I will sing Your praise. I love You. I think that You are magnificent and wonderful, and I want them to know how great You are. I love You. This is what I will do in the midst of the people You send me to redeem. I will sing Your praise, Father. I will sing Your praise." And 13a, "And again, I will put My trust in Him." The Son there is saying the picture is of the Son in the assembly of the redeemed people. And He is declaring His faith and confidence in the Father. And He is pointing all of us, to the worth of the Father. To the worth of the Father to be worshipped. He's saying He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your faith. He's worthy of all your confidence. He's worthy of your lives. I will put My trust in Him, and so should you. The Son loves the Father. But the Father also loves the Son in this passage. And this is what drives the Son's work of incarnation for us as well. Where's the Father's love for the Son? 13b, the second half of verse 13. It's where it says, "And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given Me." And let me ask you this. How much does the Father love the Son? How much? An unspeakably, innumerably great amount, right? It's infinite love, right? Would the Father give something less than the precious to His beloved Son? Is the Father going to give junk to the Son? I think not. And look at how He speaks about you and me, Christian. "I and the children You have given Me." Is that a kind of a reluctant acceptance of a trust? Or is that an expression of gratitude? I think it's an expression of gratitude. "Father, You have given Me these people. And I accept them as a gift of love from You. And I will display my confidence in that truth by taking of flesh and blood like they possess and redeeming them with My life and death." But there's also love in the Father and the Son for us as well. Remember, this all started in verse 9 where it says that it is God's grace that the Son would taste death for everyone. That's God's grace towards us, beloved. Towards you and towards me. That He would offer the Son, and that the Son would be sent, and that the Son would come by the grace of God to taste death in our stead. It is much love of the Father. And we are His gift to the Son. The Father, again, will not give what is not beloved to the one He loves. He loves so much. Remember, when nobody else is looking, when nobody else is listening, the Father says to the Son, "These are children I give to You." And when no one else is listening except the Godhead itself, the Son says to the Father, "They are my brothers. They are my brothers." The Son, verse 11, is not ashamed to call us His brothers. Not ashamed to call you His brother, Christian. Not ashamed to call you His sister, Christian. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Look at the language here. Don't miss this. You see, this is one of the problems when you try to blast through these passages. You miss some of the beauties and the gems here. Think of all the ways that you as a people, redeemed by the blood and life of the Son, look at the way the Father and the Son describe you. Your brethren, in verse 11. Your sons, in verse 10. You are my brethren, in verse 12. You are children God has given to the Son, verse 13. You are the children whose flesh and blood the Son willingly partook of, in verse 14. Now, is that the kind of language? Is that the kind of language that you would use in your own life to refer to somebody if you didn't hold affection for them? Now remember, it's not because we're so lovable. It's not because the Son and the Father are responding to our beauty as rebels under the penalty of sin, who have shaken our fists at God a million times. That love is coming because the Father and the Son are overflowing towards us. You think about how you talk, and I think about how I talk about people when I know they're not around. You're a lot freer. I'm a lot freer in the way I express myself and describe people. I'm just being honest with you. I know you do the same thing, okay? Think about how some of the remarks you made this morning about people might have changed if they were sitting right next to you. But when they're not around, you feel a lot freer. Now, you and I were not around before the foundation of the world. I hope nobody disputes that. Okay, Ephesians 1:4, the Father chose us in the Son from before the foundation of the world. That is when the Father and the Son were talking this way about the Church of Jesus Christ. They will be sons to me. They will be my brethren. I will not be ashamed to call them my brethren. They are the children you have given me, Father. And what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here is he's giving us a glimpse of such beauty and such love behind the incarnation. It is not some mechanical formula where God is, okay, I must redeem humanity now. I will send the Son. Go. That is not what's going on. Do you see here how much love is driving this? And how precious the church is to God? How precious you are to God? Not ashamed to call you His brother or His sister. If you're a Christian, I don't want you to miss this morning. You're a son or a daughter bound for glory. God's purpose never fails. If He intends to bring you to glory, you're going to get there. Okay? You're a child the Father has given to the Son. You are one the Son has taken into His arms and identified Himself with. Do you guys know, who Jackie Robinson was? First African-American Major League Baseball player. And ladies, I'm sorry, it's a sports analogy. It's the only one I could think of. But you've heard of Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was a member of the Brooklyn Dodgers. And in 1947, he broke into the major leagues. And the first road trip was brutal because he was the only African-American playing in the major leagues. And they got to Cincinnati, and Jackie played first base, which is a bad place to play, first or third, if you don't want to be heckled by the crowd because you're right there. Now, there was a shortstop on the Brooklyn Dodgers named Pee Wee Reese. He was a boy, I think he was from Kentucky. He's a Southern boy. Is he Kentucky Neil? Neil knows. Okay. Pee-wee Reese, despite his nickname, was the man on that team. And Jackie, they're in Cincinnati, which is a tough place to play. Jackie is getting hammered from the crowd as he stands at first base. And this is in the first inning. And Pee Wee Reese, you know what he does? He walks up to Jackie silently, right in the middle of the game. And he stands next to Jackie with his arm around him. And the heckling stopped. And then he walked back to his place. Now that is the poorest glimpse of the smallest atom of the fringes of the drama of what the Son of God has done for you, beloved. Because the accusations from the evil one, the one who, in verse 14, holds you as a slave before you come to Christ, the accusations that he levels against you. And the Son of God has said, I am not ashamed to call you my brother. Now, the power of shame is a strong power in our lives. And that's a very important word for the Lord to use here. Not ashamed. The power of shame in your life is enormous. It's enormous in my life. There are whole territories of things about me that I would just die if you knew them. Weaknesses, fears I have, bad experiences, things I've done, things I've failed to do from day one of my life, and every one of you is exactly like me. That's why we work so hard to stay out of intimate relationships. That's why we work so hard to keep questions about how we're really doing at arm's length. That's why we try to stay busy to avoid real fellowship. Because there is a lot of stuff that is painful in each of our lives. We organize our lives in ways so that we will always play to our strengths and our weaknesses will be concealed. Every one of us does it, so don't pretend. At least in your, you don't have to nod, but at least in your heart, say amen. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing that's so amazing. You think about the power of shame in your life. Here's the thing. The Son of God knows. And you know what he says? I'm not ashamed to be called your brother. Now, that doesn't mean that when you invite him in, he's not going to want you to release those things to him and for you to trust him, for me to trust him with the healing of those wounds. But it does mean that he looks you in the eye and he wants you to know this morning that he is not ashamed to call you his brother. What would your life look like? What would your life look like if you were confident that the voice of God defining your existence as a son or daughter bound for glory, as a precious child who is an expression of the Father's love for the Son, as a brother of whom the Son wants to take possession and claim for His own and redeem and purify like you're His bride. What if that voice, what if that voice were the voice that overshadowed everything else in your life that you hear, the criticisms from a spouse, an ex-spouse, the criticisms of a child, the criticisms, the echoes of your parents' voices. You can't do that, you idiot. You don't know anything. You're worthless. What if the voice of God were so loud in your life that you believed that you were a son, that you were a brother of whom the Lord Jesus was not ashamed? Would it make a difference? Would it free you up? Yeah, it would. Think about the Samaritan woman. Why is it that when Jesus comes, who hangs around him? Who comes to him like moths to a light? The sinners, the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the lepers. Who hangs around him and who sticks around? Those guys. Those people. Why is that? It's because they know that he is not ashamed of them. Now they also know that he is not tolerant of sin. He's not going to act like we don't need His cleansing power. He, of all, knows how costly sin is. Okay? So don't think that this is some kind of romantic, that identification with us in the incarnation is just some kind of romantic exaltation of humanity. He is rescuing something precious and He is sparing no expense to get it. But He is making sure that those who need rescue, those who need the physician, know that He has the cure. Think of the Samaritan woman, John 4. Samaritan woman, Jesus goes up to the well, He's thirsty, He says, give me a drink. And what happens? They start this theological discussion, right? And then He says, go call your husband. Remember this? She says, I have no husband. You see, Jesus is, because the man she's living with then is not her husband. She's had 5, I think is the number. You see what Jesus does there? He looks her right in the eye and He says, I know the truth about you and I still want to be with you. He knows the truth about you and about me, and He is still not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. And the power that that will break out in your lives and in my life, if we lay hold of that as a people, if the voice of God in singing over us, remember the Son is singing of the Father's praises in verse 12. He is also singing that we are His children, and He's singing in the midst of this place from His Word. That will change our lives. There will be no dark places in our lives that can last for a long time. You know, in Romans 8:32, Paul says something that is absolutely stunning. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And you know how it finishes? So he's saying, if God gave His Son to die as a Savior for a people, how much more will He not also freely give us all things in Him? You see, the index of my security, the way I measure my security, the way you should measure your security before the Lord and before others, is I'm as secure as the Father's gift was huge in sending His Son. We can never get as high in our understanding as the gift of the Son of God to us as a people, to the church. And that's how secure we should be. We have ultimate safety, brothers and sisters. Ultimate safety. Go to verse 1, Psalm 143 for a minute. I want to show you how you can make this very practical. Psalm 143 is a psalm of David. That opens up the crevices of life. Listen to what David says. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Uh-oh. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Well, why do we go any farther? Why do we go any farther, brothers and sisters? For the enemy has persecuted my soul. Is there an enemy in this passage of chapter 2 in Hebrews? Yeah, you have an enemy, the devil, who's kept us all in slavery, subject to the fear of death all our lives, verse 24. Verse 3, he has crushed my life to the ground. That's bad. How do you take the weapons of chapter 2 of Hebrews when your life feels like it's been crushed to the ground? I am a son. I am beloved of the Father. My champion has defeated my enemies. He has purchased life for me. So though the evil one has tried to make me dwell in dark places, like it says at the end of verse 3, like those who have been long dead, I know that my King has broken the back of death. He's broken the back of death. I do not need to despair of life itself. You see, if I know that I'm that precious, if I know that I'm that loved by the Father, there are going to be a couple things that happen in my life. I'm going to be very safe. And when I'm very safe, I'm going to be very bold. I'm going to be very bold because I'm going to be so confident in the Father's love for me and in the Son's love for me that I don't need to go out and harvest approval from you. You know, we all struggle with the approval of other people. We want it, we're desperate for it, we're hungry for it. And you know, when we say, I'm just really captive to the approval of others, it sounds kind of humble, doesn't it? Somebody else's opinion is more important than my opinion of myself. But you know, it's not humble. It's incredibly arrogant. Because when I need your approval to feel good about myself, two things happen. One is, I disregard the supremacy of what God has said to be true about me as a son, as a child, as a brother of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but I use you to raise up a harvest of things that I can then make myself feel good with. You see how that works? It's totally exploitive. So when you know that you are beloved by the Father and that the Son's work is sourced in the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and the Father and the Son's love for us, you'll be bold to move into people's lives, to love them without needing them to love you back, which means that you will serve. It means you'll serve. And it also means that you'll be bold, and I'll be bold in evangelism. Do you know what the number one obstacle to evangelism is? It isn't that we don't know the gospel necessarily. We all need refresher courses on that. We're just so afraid of being rejected. Right? If you don't need your neighbor's approval to stand tall because you're anchored in the drama of God's love for you, you're going to be able to share and not be afraid. And so when we don't share, and this is true for me, when we don't share, when we don't pursue, not only are we betraying a lack of love for the other, but we are also saying, I'm really not as secure in the knowledge of my status as a son and brother and child given by God. And so when you see fruit, the fruits of freedom and boldness, you'll know that this truth is one that is planted in your life. If you're not a Christian this morning, I just have one question for you. Why not? Not because of me, not because of my oratory. Do you not want to have the God of the universe singing over you, you are a son, you are a child that I give to my son? To have the Son of God Himself, the perfect one, the King, say, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed of her. I want them as a people. I want them as part of my people. Why you would not want that is beyond me. But if that's attractive to you, if that has stirred something in your heart this morning, you know today can be the day of salvation for you. Because the sower is afoot, and he sows the seed of the kingdom through his word. And what you've seen in that little insert in your bulletin, Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 16, contains in it a vision of life and a vision of the promises of God to those who are His people. It is so magnificent. I don't want you to miss this. Don't walk away from here if you're an unbeliever or uncertain about where you are with Christ. Don't walk away from here without approaching me or someone else. We've got a fellowship lunch today. We're lingering for a good hour and a half today. There's time to have a conversation about this. Don't pass it up, because it is magnificent. It is magnificent. God's grace, we never get to the bottom of it, will never exceed its heights. It's inexhaustibly wonderful. So I encourage you to come seek us out today. Let's pray. Father, the theme of what your Son has done for us is going to take all eternity to celebrate. It's going to take all eternity to praise you. It will fill every hour and decade and century of the ages of the new creation. And so, Father, just in these minutes that we've spent, I pray, Lord, that as that conversation has begun for some, and reiterated for others that You would be the great sower, Father, that You would make Your seed find good soil and bring up a crop 30, 60, 100, maybe 1,000-fold, Father, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.